The prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together today and for giving us your word and enabling us to study your word, Lord God. We pray that all that we do this morning would be for your glory and for your honor. And we ask that you would bless our time together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, today we're starting on Psalm 63. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 63, and we'll read along together here if I can find it in my Bible. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth with praise will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will shout for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. We don't know a lot of the details about this, except that David was in the wilderness of Judah, assuming he was running from somebody who was seeking his life, which was not unusual. Even his own sons tried to kill him. So anyway, it's a beautiful psalm, as they all are, but I want to try to go into this a little bit more deeply this morning, if we're able. He wrote this in the wilderness of Judah, as we said. I think he was fleeing into the wilderness in order to preserve his life, and the commentators are not sure whether David wrote this when he was fleeing from Saul or from Absalom. Seems to me to fit more with when he was fleeing from Absalom, but I'm not an expert in these things, so that's just my guess. In either situation, it would be almost or amount to the same thing, basically. Absalom, his son, was trying to kill him so that he could take over the throne. Wonderful things happen in royal families, don't they? All that parental and spousal love that they have for each other and so on. Anyway, David is threatened by someone close to him, and most likely, I think, one of his own sons. Regardless of the situation, David is appearing to flee for his life. We see that from the title of the psalm. David had gone into the wilderness of Judah. The language is that of a man in distress, and the ESV provides references to 2 Samuel 16 and 17. David wasn't fleeing alone, but there would have been a whole company of people with him who were following him into the desert and fleeing for their lives as well. And help was provided for David during this time, and the people of his household were told in 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 3, that Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, brought food and wine for David and the people to help them recover from their desert travel in haste. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Samuel 16 and 17, but this is almost X-rated reading when you go over there and read those accounts because of what his sons are doing and what David has done. And it's just, you know, this was not a happy family, you know. Go read it, but remember it's X-rated when you go read it because of the things that they did and they were doing to David. If this was from the time of Absalom, then David's own son was seeking to kill his father so that he could take over the throne and become king of Israel. And that wasn't the unusual thing in king families back in those days. Of course, David had who knows how many wives and how many sons. But it was the renegade kid thinks he can do better than dad, so he plans how to replace him. Whatever the case, David's in trouble, and he turns to God to help him. And in verse 1, David pleads with God. The Hebrew word here for word is Elohim or Elohei, as opposed to the YHWH that we see sometimes find. I'm sure you all are familiar with that, but the YHWH, when you see that, the Jews never pronounce that word. They will say Elohim or Elohei, something like that, or Adonai, maybe, when they see that word, because to them it's unpronounceable. It's the most holy name for God. And, of course, Hebrew being a consonantal language, you don't see the vowels. Now, they have vowels in Hebrew, but it's a little pointed mark. We used to call them puppy tracks in seminary that are up and above and below the consonants to tell you how to pronounce that. They put that in after all the people forgot how to pronounce their own language, and so it kind of gives them some information about how those words would have sounded as the people spoke them. Whatever the case, David's in trouble, and he turns to God for help. And in verse 1, David pleads with God. And as I said here about the Elohim or Elohei, David's calling upon God for help. The language David used here gives us some insight into how difficult and desperate the situation was for him or had become. David's in serious distress and difficulty, and I think it would be wrong to describe this as a reactionary psalm. David is reacting, would not be wrong to describe this as a reactionary psalm. David is reacting to forces that are placing him and his family and his reign in grave company and in serious threat. And David turns to God, and this is not the good night prayer that one utters before falling asleep. This is a don't know if I'm going to survive kind of prayer. It's a distress where everything is at stake, and we should realize that situation when we read the psalm, that this is not a ditty that David was writing here. This is serious stuff that he's wrestling with God over. Now, where do you go? Here's the question. We can find ourselves in similar situations at some point in our lives. I think anyone who's been in combat, like our brother Billy, could readily recall and be aware of what's going on here. But when this happens to you, where do you turn? I mean, when things get really seriously bad, where do you go? And this is the kind of writing that our Lord has provided for us. So now is the time to prepare, because those times are coming for all of us. Whether we want them to or not, they're coming. And so because we know when it may be our life that's on the line, and this ammunition for us in terms of how we respond, we turn to God. Not our last resort, but our first resort. You know, most of us, it's our last resort. And so we pray. We have a good model here for how that might take place. Nothing wrong if you don't know what to pray, turn to Psalm 63 and pray that. Pray David's prayer to God. And it can work like that. So Psalms can be used like that. So let's look at this first verse. Good morning, Ben. I'm glad you could break it, brother. David says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, into the midst of chaos and turmoil and trying to find a place to go when everything is being threatened, including his life, David utters this prayer, which is preserved for us in the form of the psalm. The language itself lends a sense of urgency and great need to the psalm. Note first that David claims his relationship to God. O God, you are my God. Now, this is not sitting at one's desk and thinking about how to compose a psalm. This is a desperate man calling out to his only source of refuge, O God. You are my God. David establishes the nature of the relationship between himself and God. David belongs to God, to Elohe, to Yahweh. And that relationship has meaning that speaks to the situation that David finds himself immersed in at the moment. A situation of threat, real threat, if you will, to his life, possibly from his own son. Now, I can't say what the lesson might be for anyone else, but for me, it reminds me that while I have never been in this particular situation of immediate danger where I felt like my life was, or my death seemed imminent, I have experienced threatening situations. Here's where our faith is tested to the utmost. Is it real or is it pretended? Do we really think that God will help us, or should we find ourselves in a similar situation where we aren't sure we're going to survive? And we can't really answer that question until we get in that situation. I mean, it's you know, we can all think and say to ourselves, well, if this should happen, this is what I would do. But until this happens, we really don't know, do we? We really don't. We haven't experienced that kind of level of stress and turmoil and threat and so forth. And so we really don't know what we would do. Here's where our faith is tested to the utmost. Is it real or is it pretended? Do we really think that God can or will help us? Should we find ourselves in a similar situation where we aren't sure we're going to survive it? We can see echoes of this perhaps when we read our New Testament in the words of Jesus from John 7:37-38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living waters." Now, it is this personal need, it is this urgent, immediate need here displayed as akin to the kind of thirst that one gets in the middle of a desert. And water becomes the only thing we can think about, and we cry out for God. God is our water in the deserts of life as we go through them, as we're living it. Now, let me ask you a question here, and I'm not asking anyone to hold up their hand. I'm not asking for a public profession of faith or anything like that. But have you ever had that time or times in your life when God was so real to you that you felt like you could reach out and touch him? That this real presence was there. And that you can't say anything because it's so real. And there's no way to describe it. There's no way to write it down. There's no way you can draw a picture of it. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in a way that is so real that you just are struck dumb by it. Some of you newcomers don't know about my history, but when our former pastor Jackson was alive, he and I were doing some spiritual warfare with a woman who was a member of the church she had a lot of demons. And in the midst of that warfare, I mean, I would be down on the floor with her, and Jackson was going to visit our missionary in New Guinea, so he needed somebody to step in for him, so he asked me if I would do it, and I said, yeah, I would. And so once a week, we'd meet with this lady and a psychologist, and we would do spiritual warfare. And there were many a time when she had her hand around my neck trying to choke me and trying to kill me and wanted me dead, and doing everything she could to bring that about. All Jackson and I would do was just lift up our hands and pray to the Lord. Lord, make her take her hands off of my throat. And she would go like that. You know, God can do that. He can do that. There's nothing more powerful than the Holy Spirit. And he can be there for us. And I guess my question for you today is have you had that kind of real experience of the closeness of the Holy Spirit in your life to the point that you felt like you weren't going to live unless the Holy Spirit intervened for you. And that's what stands behind a statement that David says here, like, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That's what stands behind this kind of writing that we have in the Psalter and all through the Bible. By people who have had that real close encounter with the presence of God in a time of tremendous need, and they recognize and they feel and they understand, and their lives are never the same after that. Some people have that kind of conversion experience, you know. It's just, but that's the question when we read the psalm. For me, is the question is have I known God in this way? Oh God, you are my God. And is my heart thirsty, or my soul thirsty for him? And it's that kind of thing that God does for us. Now, I can't say what this lesson might be for anyone else this morning. For me, it reminds me that I've never been in this particular situation of immediate danger that David is talking about here, where my death seems imminent, but I have experienced threatening situations like I was just telling you about. Now, here's where our faith is tested to the utmost. It is real, or is it pretended? Do we really think that God can or will help us should we find ourselves in a similar situation where we aren't sure if we're going to survive it? And for most believers, the answer is yes. I think God will help me, has helped me. We can all probably look back on experience in our lives where we had a similar kind of situation that David is going through. We can see echoes of this perhaps when we read in our New Testament the words of Jesus from John 7, 37 through 38. On the day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There is that closeness, that connection between us and God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who, through whom we have our relationship with God. And so, this is John 7, 37, 38. It's this personal need, this immediate need. This displayed here is akin to the kind of thirst one would get in the middle of a desert land. Water becomes the only thing we can think about. And we cry out for it. God is our water in the deserts of this life that we're living in. Look at David's language in the rest of verse 1. "Earnestly I seek you." This is in the old days, when we used to have a lot of revivals going on and everything, they would have what they call seeking prayers, and this would be what they would call a seeking prayer, where David says, "Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now, I read this, and I'm struck by the depth of the feeling and the need that is expressed here. "Earnestly I seek you." David's going after God hard here. His need for God is great. It's not physical need only. It's soul need as well. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." The whole of David's being, body and soul. He uses the language of thirsting and fainting to describe his need. And need for God here is at the same level as the need for the water in the midst of a desert. It doesn't get much greater than that. At least one doesn't have the language to express that. Needs much more clearly than that. David needs God's intervention, or he will probably not survive. Now in verse 2, David says, "I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." Sometimes when we're facing great trials like this, it's good for us to remember other encounters with God. And that is what David does here. He reminds God of his times in church, basically, when God was very real to him. David knew, as we do, that such times are from God and not of our own imagining. One doesn't get this kind of refreshment and contemplation of God without God's active engagement and involvement in the event. We can do our theological studies on our own. You can get Calvin's Institutes and read them all day long if you like. We can study our Bibles as often and as much as we like, and that's helpful to do. I encourage that. I would encourage reading Calvin's Institutes too, but for different reasons. But that spiritual interaction with God through the work of the Holy Spirit cannot be manufactured or faked. You just can't do it. You can try. Often people do. Not the true interaction that David is talking about here. Many try to do that, but once you've experienced the real thing, you know the difference. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. David's memory of those former times of his being in the presence of God that he mentioned in verse 2, he promises a future outcome from that experience here. He bases it upon the greatness of God's love and the permanence of God's love. It is, as David tells us, steadfast. David is declaring to God this basic nature of God's love. It is steadfast. He's speaking that back to God. He's telling God that God's love is steadfast, as if God needed to know that. No, David is confessing that, and he's rejoicing in that. So that's what he's doing here. He's not teaching God. He's declaring to God his own greatness and goodness. And David's reminding himself as well of who God is. He's also putting a value on God's steadfast love. It's better than life. Note the change. In verse 1, David is fearing for his life. And here he is telling God that there's something that is better than life. God's steadfast, meaning unchanging love. It's almost as if David is composing his psalm to God and contemplating God's love, and recognizes that here is something or someone better than what I am so afraid of losing that I'm panicking. He's discovered something better than life. What is greater than life? Well, God to begin with. And God's love, which is described here not only as God's love, but God's steadfast love. Life is full of changes. Life is off and on. Life is willy-nilly. God's love is like rock, a big rock. Not some pebble you pick up out here, but something like Mount Rushmore. It's steadfast. It doesn't change or shift or be here and then gone. God's love is a refuge from all kinds of troubles and situations and threats and dangers and storms. It is steadfast, unchanging, permanent. It's as true and as everlasting as God's very nature itself. If God's love can go away, then God can go away. Now, he may for a time withhold his love from us when we sin or do something else that displeases him, as a way of drawing us back to him, as a way of teaching us, as a way of showing us. But I'm talking about here about the nature of God himself, about God's own being. It is a part of his nature. It is who he is. He is a God of love. Now, David's response to that realization that he has just described is one that every saint experiences in times like what David is experiencing here. The response is praise. This is approaching what former pastor Jackson used to call a glory spell. I don't know how many of you know what a glory spell is? Allie does. Have you ever had a glory spell? Yes, all right, good. Jackson, good, this morning, all right. Yeah, Jackson was always talking about glory spells. It's where God becomes so great and real to us. And Jackson would raise his hand and wave his arms and look up with closed eyes. King David is describing a glory spell here. Here in this verse, in verse 4, we have the biblical basis for Jackson's response. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Now, I don't lift up my hands. I'm sorry. I just wasn't brought up that way. We sat on our hands. We didn't lift them up. In the churches I went to, we didn't lift them up and we didn't clap them. We just sat on them, you know. We had to be quiet in church. I don't say we were right. I'm just saying that's the kind of church I grew up in. David is caught up in the power of the moment that he's experiencing here when God has intervened in his life at a time when he felt threatened, felt alone, feared for his life, etc. There's nothing that can describe those times in our lives when God simply comes into our minds through the presence of the Holy Spirit and lets us know that all is well. You ever had one of those moments? When it seems like the world is disintegrating around you and everything is going bad and there's nothing you can do, and God comes into your heart and he says, all is well. I haven't changed, he said. That's one of the characteristics of God. He does not change. His basic nature does not change. God is love. He is always love. In every instance, in every circumstance, he is love. Now, he may come to us when we've been doing something wrong, when we've been sinning in some way, and treat and kind of shake us like a dog shakes a rag. But that's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us. And we've wandered out of his way. We face hardship. We look death in the eye. We stand up to any threat. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us and the Lord intervenes in the way that only he can intervene, death itself no longer becomes a threat. Because God is with us. God is permanent. God is eternal. Jesus is with us. Jesus is permanent. Jesus is eternal. The Holy Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And death doesn't become a threat any longer. David is facing a death threat here in this psalm, and he says this of God. He doesn't know how long he'll live. But he, having experienced the living presence of the living God, promises that he will bless God as long as he lives, and that in God's name he would lift up his hands in praise. There you go. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Now David is anticipating what his soul will experience in this time of union with God. And he's what he's contemplating and asking for here. He points to the one and only source of satisfaction where a soul yearning for God, may find what it seeks. And he describes that soul satisfaction in terms of what one who is hungry and attends a banquet will experience, fat and rich food. We can all relate to this. We've all experienced those times when we were really hungry for a particular kind of food and how great it is to be able to feed our hunger. Banana pudding, for example. I grew up loving banana pudding. It differs for each of us, I suppose. Some like barbecue, some like steak, some like fish, some all kinds of food. There are particular restaurants that we enjoy, and so forth. We know that feeling that David expresses here, that feeling of having a hunger satisfied, a physical hunger satisfied. Sometimes you just got to go have a Whataburger or something, you know. What David is saying is that soul satisfaction is found only in God. The same way our bodily satisfaction is often found in our favorite foods. We can understand that comparison and can relate to it. But here's the question for us here. Is your soul satisfied? That's the question that I want to ask in this lesson today. That's my main point. And I ask it of myself as much as anybody else. Is your soul satisfied? Have you experienced the Lord in the same kind of way that David is describing his experience with him in this psalm? Do you know what soul hunger is like? Has the Holy Spirit filled you with that kind of need? Let me tell you straight up, if you're having that kind of hunger, go to Jesus. That's the point of the lesson. If you're feeling that hunger, go to Jesus. Don't wait. Don't stay hungry. Call upon the Lord. Do it today. Do it now, in your heart, in your mind. Ask him for a taste of that food that David is describing here. You won't regret it. Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. It's a continuation of what David was writing about in verse 5. He's moved from daytime to nighttime now. God doesn't leave us when the sun goes down. He doesn't see it's time to stop working and go home like we do on the job. He just keeps on with us. But now our scene has changed. We've gone from work, had a great supper, watched some television, and now it's time for bed. But the Holy Spirit isn't done with us. By no means is he done. He brings memories to our minds of times when the Lord was real to us and close to us and engaged with us and filling us with his Holy Spirit. And we remember those times and we think about them and about the Lord. Just because it is night doesn't mean the Lord is through with us. Not by any means. He causes us to meditate, to think, to remember, to wonder. And it's not a worrisome thing. It's not a bore. It's not troublesome because we want to go to sleep. He gives us ways and reasons and means to continue to think about him, even up until the point where we drift off to sleep. When you belong to the Lord, you reach a point where the best thing you can do is to think about him, to love him, to remember your times when he was real to you, when he kept you from harm, when he drew near to you and you felt the power of his presence in your soul and in your heart and in your mind and your body. Those aren't troubling times. Those are good times, great times. He does that for his people. He gives us glory spells, as Jackson would call it, in the night. Verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. This is all one long sentence in the psalm, but I'm breaking it down into the verses because this is the only way we have to try to take it all in. I don't know if you remember the last time I taught in Psalm 61 how I described how mother hens out in the country, when they're roaming free and have a brood of chicks with them, have a special call for their little chicks when danger threatens, like a hawk flying over or something like that. And I heard them do this. I don't remember exactly what it sounded like now, but I heard it when I was a child. They have this special kind of call, and when they sound that call, all these little chickens run under their wings and hide. That's what David is telling us we can do with the Lord here. David is talking about his own experience, and we can see ourselves in this as well. We have it better than David did because we know the Lord Jesus. He's talking with God, and he tells God, you have been my help. It's good for us to remember the times when God has helped us. This is a good way to keep our perspective for present crises. When we remember how God helped us in past crises, when we thought everything was lost or going away or something along those lines, we, like David, are like those little chicks. We can find refuge in the shadow of God's wings. When we find that refuge, our souls, like David's, just want to sing for joy. We have been delivered. We have been saved. We have found shelter. The danger is no longer a threat to us. David is recalling to God, or with God, his past experiences of God's love and care for him. That's a great thing to do, by the way, brothers and sisters. Even when we're oppressed with different situations, it helps us to remember before God his past deliverances that he gave us, that he brought about for us. There is joy in that and blessings in that. And the Father, Psalter, gives us instructions about who God is and how he is with us and what he does for us and how we should remember these things in his presence and rejoice in him. What a joyful thing it is, brothers and sisters, to remember past grace, past deliverances, past love showered down upon us. That's a joyful thing. Verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. David closes out this part of the psalm with a declaration of how he is towards God and how God is toward him. Note the first part, my soul clings to you. We humans put a lot of effort in attempting to be safe, to have a place to live, to have a transportation, to be able to earn a living, to attempt to find relaxation and enjoyment in various sundry and different ways. David declares his way. He tells God, my soul clings to you. David is talking with God the way we talk with our friend, our spouse, or our children, as though he were talking face-to-face with God. And basically we do that when we pray. We talk face-to-face with God because he sees everything. He's always with us. We're always before his face. We want our friends and our children and our spouse to know how close we are to them and how dear they are to us, how much we appreciate and need them in our lives. At least we should be telling them those things. Very often we forget and don't. David speaks to God this way, my soul clings to you. We might be thinking, well, what else is our soul going to cling to? Oh, boy. There are so many things in our culture that want to capture our souls, brothers and sisters, in every culture. It is one thing to have an interest in a variety of things. I have my books and my computer and my this and my that, and there are times we can become so engrossed in our hobbies, etc., that they take over our lives. There are many things in our lives that have the power to do that, hobbies, investments, etc., things that occupy our time, our thoughts, our interests, our desires. And sometimes these interests can take such a control over us that we lose our families and friends. There are people who become so addicted to their hobbies and so forth that they lose their families and their friends. David declares here that his soul belongs to God, and so should we all if we're honest with ourselves. David declares his soul belongs to God. It clings to him. He declares that he is in God's right hand and that God holds him up. So here's where Scripture is important to our lives. We are all like David in this regard. We need that upholding power of God in our lives. I think a lot of times we don't realize how far we've gone in the wrong direction with our lives until God brings us up short. Sometimes we become stubborn and don't want to admit it, don't want to recognize it, prefer things the way they are, even if what we're doing is destructive to ourselves and our families. Often it takes the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us see what David saw here for ourselves. That God is a necessary part of our lives, and that it is in him that we find shelter under his wings, if you will. Verses 9 and 10. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Now, David turns back to the situation at hand for him here in these verses. He recognizes and declares the great truth about those who are seeking to destroy him. God is on David's side. David knows that. David belongs to the Lord. He has done that. He knows that. He has hidden himself under the Lord's wings, as he put it. Now he considers what will happen to those who have been seeking his hurt, his life, his destruction, which is in this psalm is his own son, most likely. I don't think David finds any joy in what's going to happen to his enemies. I don't think he's rejoicing about that. He does rejoice in God's salvation and in God's deliverance. He knows what awaits those who are attempting him harm. There are three distinct things that he declares will happen to his enemies. First, he wrote, they shall go down into the depths of the earth. Now, this could perhaps be a reference to their death, to their graves, but I think David is thinking of something similar to hell here. There is no return from the depths of the earth, no escape, no deliverance, no rescue. The reference here, I think, is to their sojourn after death. And the second part of David's declaration about what will happen to his enemies is that they will be, A, given over to the power of the sword. In other words, they will be conquered by some conquering army. and B, they shall be a portion of for jackals. In other words, they will be killed in battle, and there will be no one to bury their dead bodies. Now, you think about this for a moment. We think so much about our bodies, our funerals, and so forth, that we sometimes write our own funeral passages to help the pastor know what to say over us. But what David tells them here is they're going to become food for jackals. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying to people who are attacking him and who are attacking him falsely, I think, in this case, he's saying to them, okay, now you think about this. If we go into battle, if I raise my army and you've got your army and we go to battle with each other, you may be the guy that doesn't leave the battlefield. And your end is going to be jackal food. They will eat your body. They will eat your flesh. David is making a prediction, a declaration about what will happen to those who seek to destroy God's people, those who seek to destroy his reign and his life in a very graphic way. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, there's a crossroads here in David's language, isn't there? There's the one, on the one hand, there are those who are seeking his life, those who are seeking warfare, those who want to go to war. And he tells them what's going to be their end. And now he's saying to another, to the other part, I'm going to rejoice in God. That's going to be my response to the situation. I'm going to rejoice in God. And all who swear by God shall exult, and the mouths of liars will be stopped. So David prophesies here what happens to his enemies and what he himself will do as well. They're going to be eaten by jackals and go down to the depths of the earth, but he, David the king, shall rejoice in God. David predicts his own deliverance. He knows that he has not done any wrong. He knows that he belongs to God, the God of Israel, the one true and living God. It is out of the strength of that relationship with God that David speaks as he does here. He's been in danger. He's had a hard time of it. He spent the first part of this psalm describing it. His faith prevails. However, he knows God. He knows that he belongs to God. He knows that God has made him king of Israel. God has provided for him in the past. He is certain that God will continue to provide for him in the future. It's upon God's character, God's presence, God's promises, and God's glory that David is depending, and he knows that God will not fail either him or his people, Israel. On that basis, David declares three things at the end of this psalm. And what are they? He, David the king, will rejoice in God. We've come full circle, one might say. David began the psalm crying out to God by, as he put it, earnestly seeking God. He began in need, and by the time he gets to the end of this psalm, he is certain of what God will do for him and for all who swear by God, that is, all who cling to God and put their hope and faith in God, in Yahweh. All those who put their faith in God, swear by him, shall exult. That is, they shall be happy. They shall rejoice. They shall prosper. However, there's a word here for those who do not rejoice in God or swear by him. The mouths of liars will be stopped. My understanding of this is that some will be killed. Some will be shown to be the liars that they are. All will be shut down. Their voices will be stopped. By whatever means God chooses to use, they will come to an end. Brothers and sisters, this is a glorious psalm, isn't it? You start reading this, and when I first started reading this, I said, how in the world am I going to teach this, you know? What am I going to say about this? I don't know what to do with this psalm. We should feel the desire to rejoice with David in his greatness and the beauty and the glory of our God. We are blessed no more than David did. You know, as great as David had it, as much as David has said here, as much as we rejoice in what David has said, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it better than David had. We know more than David knew. Now, we live in similar situations that David encountered all around us. Voices are raised against us. We're ridiculed for thinking that abortion is wrong. We're criticized for believing, for being Christians. The culture thinks we're fools. It is very possible that they would like to see us gone. The hatred for Christians is at a fever pitch in our day. You know what? It isn't us they hate. They hate God, whom we love, the Lord Jesus, whom we praise, and the Holy Spirit, to whom we cling. That's who they hate. The culture, however, can't get to God, or the Lord Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. The only alternative they have is to attack us. And we find it in our New Testament in the book of James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And in James 1 through 25, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. May God be praised and glorified among us today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we remember the times of sweet communion with you, and we remember the times that the Lord Jesus was as real to us and as close to us as though he were here bodily, physically with us, Lord God. We thank you for those times. We thank you for your presence, for your nature, for your being, for all that you are for us and toward us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we just pray that you would descend upon us this morning and that you would be with our brother and Pastor Greg as he comes and preaches a service to us, Lord God. And we just pray that our worship would be pleasing to you and that your Holy Spirit would be in our midst and that we would rejoice and glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, thank you much for your attention.